A chief in Africa called all his men to come to his hut in the center of the village. It was his fear, he said to them, that there are no longer any real men in the village. He had the impression the men were being ruled too much by their wives. To find out if this were true, he asked all the men who felt their wives boss them around to leave the hut through the door on the right. Those who felt they were in charge at home should leave through the door on the left. Lo and behold, all the chief's men left through the door on the right, except one who stood all alone. He finally left through the door on the left. So the chief called the men together again and gave a speech of praise to the lone wolf. He said, "At least we have one real man in our village. Could you please share with us your secret?" The man looked rather sheepish, and at last he muttered, "Chief, when I left home this morning, my wife said to me, 'Husband, never follow the crowd.'" The balance of power between husband and wife is a touchy subject. Fallen humans love to lord it over each other, so married men can quickly distort scriptural teaching to use it as an excuse to take advantage of their wives, put them down, or think they can take liberties as the preferred partner in the relationship. Recently, no less than a presidential candidate was justifiably criticized for what he tried to dismiss as locker room banter, talking about groping women, which is sexual abuse, and making moves on a married woman. Biblical truth has been distorted in the past and made into an excuse for husbands to treat their wives with disrespect, making them feel lower than the proverbial doormat. So we need to approach today's passage with extreme care and sensitivity, lest it be twisted by base lust for power. In this section, the Apostle Paul offers guidelines on how believers should conduct themselves in five different sorts of relationships. There's a theme running through the passage of how the Lord is supreme and sovereign in each one. Back in chapter 1, you may recall, Paul clearly set forth the preeminence of Jesus Christ, identifying him as the supreme authority in terms of all created things. Colossians 1:16-18. "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities." The power emphasis coming through here. "All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in..." What?
Everything.
He might have the last word?
Supremacy.
Jesus is supreme. When it comes to power structures or questions of authority and submission, who's boss? Obviously, the Holy Spirit is pointing us through Paul's words to Jesus as our head and our judge. Now, when it comes to these five sets of human relationship, Paul points out with each one the significance of Jesus being sovereign. Let's back into this passage, as it were, starting at 4 verse 5, so we come to what's probably the most contentious relationship, marriage, after looking at the others. In 4, 5, and 6, Paul describes how Christians should interact with non-believers, those outside the church. "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Being wise in how we relate to those outside the church involves redeeming the time, as the phrase is translated in King James Version, trying to make the most of every opportunity. How? Well, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. How do we know what grace is? Who has defined grace most definitively for us? 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." John 1:16. "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." When we let Jesus be Lord of what we say, when we give him control of our tongue, what comes out will be gracious. that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness. Paul says it's like it will be seasoned with salt. Well, that expression may not mean much to us today because we're so used to our food coming with salt already in it. But salt is used to highlight the flavor in something, so it's no longer insipid or bland tasting. A little risky here, but just imagine in your mind's eye for a minute. Think of a bare chicken nugget compared to dipping it in a barbecue sauce or honey garlic sauce. Our words should be that appealing. Sorry to torch you there. In 4, 3 and 4, Paul describes another relationship involving power and authority over which God reigns. This one's very personal to him. He's talking about his own captivity, being a prisoner in Rome. Colossians 4, 3. Pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Paul's acknowledging God's in charge of his being in custody. Yes, he's probably chained to a Roman soldier or in house arrest, confined that way. But he wants prayer, not that he should be released, strangely enough, but prayer that he has an opportunity to preach the good news about Jesus, to unpack the mystery. If the Lord weren't sovereign over Paul's chains, what would be the point of praying? Next, continuing back up to 3:22, we hear Paul discuss the relationship between slaves and their masters. Today, this would be analogous to the relationship between employees and their bosses. Note the New Testament does not outright either condemn or condone the system of slavery. Yet, within its teaching is concealed a depth charge that would centuries later erupt to bring down the whole scheme of slavery through the efforts of Bible-guided men like William Wilberforce. The nub of this explosive principle is found in 4 verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. What is right or just? What is fair? The word's root means equality. Why? Who's going to make me? Because you know that you also have a master in heaven. The slave owner is not God. He will have to answer to God on Judgment Day for how he has treated his slaves. The same slaves who, when they attend church, are accepted as equals with the slave owner in terms of the waters of baptism and the right to take communion. Totally countercultural. As Paul summed it up so pointedly earlier in chapter 3, verse 11, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. No slave or free? Wow. People's New Testament commentary notes on 4 verse 1. It should be remarked that such a charge as this is not found in all the profane writings of antiquity. Even in the pages of the moralists, the slave was regarded as a chattel with which the master had a right to deal with according to his will. The Christian rule, at once introduced into the church, was for the master to treat his servants as he wished to be treated by his master in heaven, and to expect the same kind of treatment that he meted out. End quote. Paul saying, masters, you have a master of your own in heaven to whom you must render account of how you treated these others. No excuse for abuse. It also changes things dramatically for the slaves in terms of how they serve their masters. If you were a slave, do you suppose you might be tempted to try to get by with doing the least work possible? It's a natural human tendency, isn't it, to put on a show of working hard when the boss is around, but then to slack off or take extra breaks when they're not looking? Listen carefully to what Paul tells them their attitude should be. This is really the heart of this whole passage. Colossians 3, 22-25. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there's no favoritism. So, multiple times the sovereignty of Jesus is highlighted. They're to obey not just to perform eye service or because they're watched, verse 22, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord, NRSV, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, they're to work at it as working for the Lord, not for men. Verse 24, they do this because they know they will receive an inheritance, who from? The Lord, as a reward. Whom are they serving? Paul adds for emphasis, just in case there's any question, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. And verse 25, in case they still haven't gotten the point, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. By whom? It's implicit here rather than written out, but repaid by God, with whom there is no favoritism. To the Lord, it's a matter of indifference whether it's the master or the slave, the boss or the employee who abuses the relationship. God will deal with each justly and fairly. Imagine what a difference it would make for a slave in the ancient Roman world to realize she wasn't just working for a human master or mistress, but for a heavenly Lord who saw all she did and was preparing an eternal inheritance for her. Wouldn't that change your motivation considerably? It's been said, integrity is what you are when no one is looking. Paul suggests having God as an ultimate boss will result in us incorporating genuine serving attitude into our core mentality, our conscious approach to life. Verse 22, obey with sincerity of heart. Verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, literally in the Greek, from your soul. NRSV, put yourselves into it. Making Jesus our personal Lord and Savior at the work site results in our adopting a good work ethic in the very fibers of our being. You're not just doing it for the boss or the owner. You're doing a quality job because it matters to Jesus. He's going to reward you quite apart from any earthly wages or perks. Now, it's a fascinating context in which this exhortation is being conveyed to the church at Colossae. Tychicus, one of Paul's official aides and representative, is likely delivering both this letter and the one to Philemon, the two documents. Philemon is a slave owner attending the church at Colossae. Accompanying Tychicus, going with him from Rome to Colossae, is Onesimus. His name means useful. Onesimus was Philemon's runaway slave who has become a Christian and been helping Paul out in Rome during his captivity. Paul is sending Onesimus, the slave, back to Philemon, appealing to Philemon to accept Onesimus back as a brother and offering to repay anything the runaway may be owing his master. So Paul himself is kind of assuming the liability here. Paul's not just talking through his hat in this section. This master-slave issue is about to get very real in the Colossian church. This picture next Sunday, there's Philemon and Onesimus sitting together, okay? Paul's reminding the slave owner God will be watching how he treats the returned runaway. The fourth set of relationships Paul addresses is that of children and their parents. Again, Jesus' sovereignty is a key factor. Colossians 3:20 forward. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Why should children obey their parents? Because they get spanked if they don't? Do it, or else. No, the motivation is different for a Christian child. Obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. It goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. Paul notes in Ephesians 6:2. This is the first commandment with a promise. For the parents' part, they're prevented from getting off on a power trip by their accountability to God too. Do not embitter your children, Paul writes today in our NRSV. Do not provoke your children. Nag, nag, nag. That gets aggravating. Don't demean them or verbally abuse them till they become discouraged, disheartened, broken in spirit. All of which brings us back to what's probably the most controversial part of this passage, the dynamic between a wife and her husband. Right throughout this entire passage, Paul has been highlighting the difference Jesus' lordship makes in all our human relationships. The same applies here. Now, a couple of majorly important qualifiers from other parts of Scripture. Paul lays the groundwork for his instruction in the parallel passage in Ephesians 5, 22-33, which you'd be good, wise to go and read alongside this one, by this sober command in Ephesians 5, 21. Can you read this one all together? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. See that same emphasis again? Out of reverence for Christ. Our submission to one another as believers flows from, is a logical consequence of, our revering Jesus as Lord of all. So we're already supposed to be submitting to one another as Christians even before we start talking about husbands and wives. Also in Galatians 3, Paul declares that through faith in Christ Jesus, we are made sons of God. This is in a culture in which being a son conferred legal rights to inherit the family estate. He adds, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. What's the next phrase?
Male nor female.
For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Think about it. That neither male nor female part cuts the ground right out from under any claims Christian males might try to make as to superiority. It's a safeguard against sexism and chauvinism. As persons before God who believe in Jesus, women have just as much inherent worth or value as men. There's no room for inferiority on the basis of being either gender. Now, maybe with those qualifiers in mind, we're ready to look at Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. And do not be harsh with them. Note the overall parameter, Jesus' sovereignty, as is fitting in the Lord. For husbands, the command to love your wives is elaborated upon more in Ephesians 5, verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's costly. Agape love involves total self-sacrifice. Verse 28. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. No room there for loving your wife any less than your very self. Verse 29. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. So a husband should nourish and cherish his wife. Verse 33, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself. Again, nowhere here do we see any room for the idea that a Christian husband should ever love his wife any less than his very self. In fact, the Christian husband is called to care for his wife in a way that imitates the way Jesus laid down his life for the church. Marriage is meant to be a pointer to the dear, intimate, self-sacrificial relationship the crucified one displays toward his bride, the church. Paul adds for husbands in Colossians 3:19, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Don't make them bitter. Don't exasperate them. Don't cause them to become irritated. Well, guys, feeling right now like we should go back to the prayer of confession before we have communion? We've done that. Ladies, would it be so hard to submit to a man like that who loves you deeply, cherishes and cares for you, lays down his life for you, who never once exasperates you? After all, as Christians, we're already supposed to be submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ. You do know your man is going to have to give account and judgment for how he treats you. The Greek verb submit means in a military context to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In other contexts, a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. It's a willingness to put ourselves under another's charge, same verb as in Romans 13, 1 and 5, which talks about submitting to the governing authorities. In the book Good, The Joy of Christian Manhood and Womanhood, Christina Fox maintains that submission ought not to be associated with words such as inferior, doormat, or control. She cites John Piper's definition of submission as the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. It's the disposition to follow a husband's authority and an inclination to yield to his leadership. She Fox notes that the handful of passages which have the specific call for wives to submit to their husbands, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, which we talk about here, 1 Peter 3, 1-7, and Titus 2, verse 5. The emphasis Paul has been making in today's passage, Jesus' sovereignty over all our relationships, comes through in Christina Fox's take on this delicate balance of leadership and submission between husband and wife. She writes, "Submission is not about forced control. When a man leads his wife, he is leading her to depend on Christ, not himself. The kind of leadership a husband provides his wife is to encourage her growth in grace and prepare her to be a co-heir in the coming kingdom. As Piper and Grudem point out in their book, 50 Crucial Questions, any kind of leadership that in the name of Christ-like headship tends to foster in a wife personal immaturity or spiritual weakness or insecurity through excessive control, picky supervision, or oppressive domination has missed the point of the analogy in Ephesians 5. Christ does not create that kind of wife." Fox continues, "Submission is also not about belittlement, inferiority, or worthlessness. A wife's submission is also not blind and absolute. Ultimately, Christ is the wife's final authority. As a part of Christ's church, she is his bride, chiefly." In closing, a quote from the Venerable Matthew Henry, probably reflecting on God fashioning Eve from Adam's rib. You've probably heard this one at weddings before. It bears repeating. "A woman was not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved." Let's pray.